Uncommon courage. We've been talking about uncommon courage in different areas of our lives. First one is that, you know, we really need to have uncommon courage. That God calls us to live in this world and have uncommon courage to stand for the truth, especially in a world that not only has bought into lies but celebrates them. We need uncommon courage to live in a malevolent land, not only a country that would tolerate us, tolerate the message of God, but we are increasingly living in a world that is hostile to the Word of God and to the things of God. We need uncommon courage to keep going. Sometimes we are faced with such challenges and faced with disappointments, and the temptation is to give up, and it takes uncommon courage to keep going and to keep seeking to live the life that God has in mind for us. We dealt with having uncommon courage to be the husband in the home that we need to be, that God calls us to be, the wife in the home that God has called us to be, the parent in the home that God has called us to be. It takes uncommon courage then to be financially free, to utilize the resources that God has given to us and manage those in a way that is of benefit to us and to others. That takes courage, especially in a world that flaunts frivolous spending, me spending. Last week we dealt with it takes courage to face your faults. It truly does. And this week, I want you to change the title at the top of the sermon note page, because I don't want you to face your past. God doesn't want you to face your past. God wants you to let go of it. To let go of your past. For me to let go of my past so that I can have the uncommon courage that I need to motivate in this world free of the encumbrance that sin has in our lives. It weighs us down. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, who are weighed down, and I will give you rest." I want you to look at this picture. That's me. A long, long time ago. I am in seminary at this point. Why am I feeding back? Turn me down or... See, I told you. This is me in seminary. And I guess I felt like if I had long hair, I'd be like Jesus. And I'm wearing a white robe because at the time I was a Lutheran, and Lutherans wear white robes. So moi was wearing a white robe. And I look very Mexican. I don't know why, but I just do. It's not a bad thing. Just the way it is. Now that you have the context, let me tell you one of the stories that's going in that mythical book that I'm never going to write. Those momentous occasions in my life that are worthy of writing down. Are you ready? See, I gave you these so that you won't have to write this mythical book. You won't have to read it when I write it. Are you ready? So, I'm a student, and as a student, I'm an intern in a church so that I can practice being a pastor. And I'm there with two other seminarians. So there's three of us in this church. And I got a little bit of competitive spirit in me, and I want to win, whatever that means. But I want to be the best seminarian. And especially since the other two were my best friends. So, I always did everything I could to nudge up next to the senior pastor, and I always tried to do everything to the best of my ability, which I knew was way better than them. My first time doing communion. Let me describe to you the way the communion is in a Lutheran church if you've never been to one. First of all, you know, when we moved into this building was a Methodist building before we moved in, and they have similar things for communion. There was a rail that was around the stage here, and the rail was for people to come up and to then kneel and to receive communion from the pastor as he moves around and he gives the bread and he gives the cup, okay? So that's the way it was in Lutheran Church, with a big altar in the back, a big table. And on this table sat the elements for worship. This is the first time I have assisted with communion. The pastor's there and he's handing out the bread to everybody that's come up, and then I would move along and give the wine, because in the Lutheran Church they gave the real stuff, the wine. And it was in a big stainless steel chalice. Beautiful. And then when you, so then I'd come around and to everybody, the blood of Christ be with you, and I'd do that. Okay, did that for everybody? Are you with me? You got the scene. When it's empty, what would happen is that I would go back to the altar, I would set the chalice down on the altar, and then I would take a big, and I mean it was big, it's called a cruet. See, I go to seminary to learn all these fancy words. The cruet, we might call it a big pitcher. But they called it a cruet. I guess that's what a holy pitcher is called. A cruet that was also beautiful and ornate and stainless steel. So I go back and I begin to put the cup down. I take this heavy cruet and I'm nervous. So my hands are sweaty. Are you seeing where this is going? I pick up this big pitcher and I begin to pour, and it falls out of my hands, crashes against the altar. This is wine. And spews all over the beautiful linen on the altar and all over the front of my white gown. I said a word that wasn't holy. It just popped out. So now I'm in this white gown with wine all over the front of me, and we still have the rest of the church to commune. What to do, what to do. Because, see, what I wanted to do was to hide in a deep, deep hole. But I couldn't, and so therefore I wanted to do whatever I could to, you know, not let people know that something severe just happened. And so I communed everybody, they were there, and I would do it sideways. Like the blood of Jesus for you, you know, like they couldn't see. And that always has become a picture for me of the way that life is, you know. I was reminded of the scripture, Isaiah 1. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, that he will make them white as snow. That he will make them white as snow. And that's the overarching word for the day. That though my sins are as scarlet, that he will make them white as snow. You know, that image is a lot like life, that we are stained with sin, and what we want to do is we want to hide it. You look around this morning, you know, and this is what people always say about church, is that, you know, everybody looks so perfect. And we do. Well, not perfect, but you look good. You know, and some churches look better than others. Some really dress up nice and are not so casual. But the fact of the matter is, we all come in here and we all are not revealing the truth of our lives. True. And so what the bad thing is that we assume that since you look good, that you are perfect, and I am not, because I know my own. I know what I'm covering up. I know what I'm hiding. But I assume that you are all together and I am not. And if there's anything this church wants to dispel, it is that. Because none of us rise to the standard that makes us perfect. We are all in need of God's grace. And see, what happens when we look at others and we assume that their lives are not ours, that their struggles are not ours, that their habits are not ours, that their problems are not ours, then what incurs is that we feel guilt. And we drag guilt through life. We all know what that feels like. The psalmist says this. Take a look at this. Turn to face God so he can wipe away your sins and pour out showers of blessing to refresh you. Turn to face God so that he can wipe away sins, that he can make the scarlet pure white. Every one of us knows what it's like to be overwhelmed, burdened. We know the feeling of, I hope nobody finds out. You know, we carry guilt. And God says, okay, you did something wrong. And God does not say, okay, I want you to live with this for a while. I want you to be punished with this for a while. The purpose of guilt is not to make you feel bad. Guilt actually has a purpose. Guilt is a warning light, if you will. In my car, when something goes wrong, there's this annoying light that comes on. It says maintenance, it says engine. You know, and it's a warning light that says, okay, you know, something is going on with your car that needs some attention. Take it and get it fixed. And that's the way it is with guilt with us. That's the intended purpose of God's for guilt, is that we would attend to it. Jason Grisham. Jason should not be alive. During his attempt to scale an electrical tower, the 22-year-old, he received a shock that is usually fatal. Now, I want to read this because I'm a little confused by it. It says, partway up the tower, 60,000 volts of electricity coursed through Jason's body, throwing Jason to the ground, knocking him to the ground. And it says, despite suffering burns to his chest and having his pants explode, do you get the part that I'm a little confused by? What does that mean, his pants exploded? Other than what you and I are both thinking. Really, that's the only reason I use this illustration, to be honest with you. The young man was admitted to the hospital in good condition. Now, you could ask yourself the question, how could Jason have gotten into this predicament? It was no accident. There was a 7-foot-tall fence topped with barbed wire surrounding this electrical tower. And the electrical company spokesperson, she said that the spot where Grisham climbed over the fence was bracketed by signs that says, danger, high voltage. But he went ahead, even though the signs were there, the fence was there, the barbed wire was there. Moron. That's what, you know, what God does when he brings up warning signs of guilt in our lives. He says, I don't want you to scale. I want you to attend to this in a way that is beneficial for you. You know, what's our method of coping with guilt? The normal way of coping with guilt is, you know, we alluded to it last week as we dealt with in the very opening pages of the Bible when the first man and the first woman committed the first sin, that their response to it was that it says they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They hid from the Lord and they blame one another. The normal way of us dealing with guilt is to respond with shame and to want to hide. That's what I wanted to do when I built the wine. I wanted to hide. I wanted to hide my mistake. And I was ashamed, embarrassed. The second thing was to hide and to blame. Those are the three ways that we normally respond to guilt, is that we are shameful, we are filled with shame, we hide, and we want to blame somebody else for what's going on. But there's another way, a way that seems so weird to the world, that seemed weird to Sarah, that seems weird to somebody that doesn't know Christ, and that is God's method of dealing with guilt is grace. Grace. Hebrews 8 says it well, "For I will forgive their wickedness," God says, "and will remember their sins no more." That's why I love that video, the wiping away of hypocrisy, of judgmentalism, for adultery, for pridefulness. That he remembers them no more. Acts chapter 3 says, "Turn to face God so he can wipe away your sins and pour out showers of blessing to you." In a world that delights in counting errors against us, for you paying the price, you get what you deserve. God says, "I will remember them no more. I will remember them no more. I will remember them no more." Now, truly, is that not a fabulous notion? In God's economy, he applies forgiveness to our lives so that all of our messed up yesterdays, all of our mistaken actions, our mistaken words, our choices, our priorities, that those can be gone. And then I can start today looking at my present and what God can do in my life today and tomorrow and the next day. That I do not have to be bound by my mistaken past. I love what the Bible says. God's grace enables the old to be gone and the new to come. That's the ridiculous notion of God's economy. No wonder they call it amazing grace. We're given living examples in the Bible. I want to use John 8 today as an example. Look at what John 8 says. Jesus, as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees brought a woman they had caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. They put her front and center. No hiding for this woman. She had been caught in the act, and they wanted, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they wanted to extract punishment. She had been caught. She's going to suffer. She was dragged before the whole crowd so her sin could be publicly aired. How would you have liked to have been her? She was in the process of being humiliated for a mistake. They were quite ready to give her what she deserves, not what she needs. One might ask, where is the guy? But we won't go there. And then it goes on and says this. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Now, see, that's the wonderful thing about judgment, is that, you know, it means to not only extract punishment, but it also can be used as a snare. And that's what they were doing here with Jesus, is they wanted to know how he was going to answer this. They'd heard him teach, and so they wanted to know, are you a true Jew or not? You say that you're the king of the Jews. Are you a true Jew or not? The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And then he goes on and he says this. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and he said, "All right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stones." And then he stooped down and he wrote in the dust. I would love to know. The Bible's not big enough. You look at the Bible and you think it's big. It's not big enough. It doesn't give enough answers to my questions. What did you write in the sand, Jesus? Did he write pridefulness, adultery, judgmental? Did he write down the sins of the elders that were about to stone him? What did he write? Whatever he wrote, it had impact because they all dissipated. They all left, the oldest from the young to the youngest. They all left. Not a one of them threw a stone because of what Jesus said. They slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then he goes on to address the woman. He says this. And Jesus stood up again and said to her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" And she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more." He applied grace. He gave her what she needed, not what she deserved. What she deserved was to be stoned. I mean, plain and simple. You know, they could have stoned her, and, you know, the report in the paper would have been, you know, she got what she deserved. You know, that she got what, you know, what the law of Moses said she did. But Jesus said, "No. I want to give her what she needs, and what she needs is to be free of her mistake. She needs to have a clean slate to," and then she said, "Go and walk with me, go and sin no more." So here's the deal. How do you grab onto the grace that God has for us? Let's just review. You know this, but let's review anyway. Necessary steps. The first is confess. To confess. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. No, back up. And I'm good, it stays there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, okay, you have guilt. You possess guilt because you know that those words, that choice, that action, that those attitudes that you hold, you know that those fly in the face of the way that God has created you and what God desires for you. And that rightfully elicits guilt, and so therefore the first step is to confess that, to confess your guilt, to confess it. You look at, he is faithful and just. Seeing how true that is also part of grace and how it works. And notice that what's coming in, he will forgive us. That's how we deal with guilt. Guilt that makes you sick and splits and tears people apart, and that weighs us down from being able to go ahead in life. God says, what I want you to do is I want you to dump all of that, and confess your sins. Now, what does the word sin mean? Well, there's a lot of fancy definitions out there, but the easiest way to understand it for me is to just merely look at the word. Let's look at the word for a second. There is S, and then there is a huge I in the middle. And that's the definition of sin. When I am in the middle of my world, when I matter more than anybody else, it's all about me saying to God, "Excuse me, God, but I'm going to live my life my way. I've got my own plans. Whether you look very moral in the eyes of the world or very immoral, you'll still have that I right in the middle of your life, leaving God out, and that's what sin is all about. Tell God, "God, I left you out, and because of it, I messed up. I messed my life up. The attitudes that I hold are not of you, because I am in the center of my world, not you." Confess is the first step. Second is trust, to trust God. Many people will confess their sins, but they never feel the forgiveness that God wants to give. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. We can believe God, in other words. You know, oftentimes, some of us have blown it big. And we think, God can't forgive that. That's just too much. And so therefore, we'll confess our sin, but yet we don't feel like God has really forgiven us. And the fact of the matter is, once we confess, we need to engage in trust, to trust that what God says is true, that he is faithful and just, and no matter how ridiculous it sounds, that what you have done can be wiped clean. Believe what he says. Look at the invitation of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, so let's do it, full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out. Let's walk into the future with confidence. Jesus makes us free from a guilty conscience. That's what the cross is all about. That's what giving his life for us is all about. Once I've accepted the gift, the invitation is, get close to me and trust me and live with me. And when you get close to God and understand his grace in a new way, it frees you from being loaded down with guilt even after you've confessed. You need to trust. And then thirdly, to accept God's reality. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He can be trusted to forgive our sins. And the verse ends by saying, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll purify us. He will remold and reshape us. When we confess, when we trust, he wipes that away, but that's not all. Like the woman, go and sin no more. It's that I want you to go and to be a new person. And being free from the past is an essential step in that happening. Look at what John 3 says. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust him. But those who do not trust him have already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. Today, you can settle the guilt issue by merely coming before Jesus and confessing your sin and trusting that what he says and what he has done is true. And then accepting God's reality, and that if we confess our sins, then he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, does that mean that you'll never fail again? Never make a mistake again? Of course not. But it does mean that when you do, you confess your sins again and you recognize that his willingness to forgive, you take the consequences and recognize that his grace can even help you with the consequences. Because sometimes there are consequences to our actions. Don't know if you knew this. Better not. This thing of accepting God's forgiveness is like getting a medical bill in the mail that you can't pay. And maybe you a big hospital bill, and all of a sudden you notice the words paid in full appear on the bill. They've been paid for by somebody else, and whew, because I didn't have the money to be able to pay that bill. That's what God has done for you. He has put paid in full. And the reminder of that is right here. The reminder of that truth is right here. That's why we need to be so grounded in his word. Because the world says something quite contrary to his word. Now, I'm sure that some of you are still struggling with this. It's a big struggle to recognize how big God's grace is. But I'm imploring you to hear that Jesus loves you. He loves you enough to forgive even your sin and to wipe it clean so that you can go and sin no more, so that you can have a new future. The name of our church is Beyond Grace. And I had somebody last week, a newer member, say, okay, I had somebody ask me, what's with the name Beyond Grace? Has anybody been asked that? When somebody says, where do you go to church? Beyond Grace. What does that mean? That's a weird weird. That's weird. That's just weird. What's Beyond Grace? Well, it's in our motto that we receive grace, and I've been talking about grace for a little bit here, but it's not only to receive it, it's to live it. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge that the grace of God is there. It's another thing to embody that and to live it in your life, in interaction with other people. And let's just, for the sake of reminder, go through what grace is, especially as we approach and share in the Lord's Supper. The G in acrostic, the G in grace, is God's gift to me. What I've been talking about is that God has a gift for me, and it's a gift of salvation. All of us stand ready to receive God's grace. All of us stand in need of receiving God's grace. All people sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. No matter how bad your past is, you're included. No matter how good your past is, you're included. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where grace kicks in. But out of sheer generosity, he puts us in right standing with himself. A pure gift. Period. This is not something you've earned, because you can't do enough to earn it. I can't do enough to earn it. No matter how wonderful I look in my white robe and my long flowing hair, I can't earn it. You can't earn it. It is God's gift to us. The R is, once you recognize that, it is received by faith. God's gift is received by faith. It's the key that unlocks the door to heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, and through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Because I've said it before, if we could boast, if we could earn our way into heaven, man, heaven's going to be an ugly place, a lot of bragging. It is a gift of God. And you have to receive it by faith. If I have a gift for you and I say, "Here's a gift, it's $100, come and get it." You literally have to come and get it. I'm not going to give you $100 because I don't have $100. But if I did, let's imagine that I had it. I said, "Here's a gift for you." You have to come and grab it. You have to receive it. The same is true with God's gift. It is received by faith. A, it is available for everyone. God doesn't play favorites, regardless of your background, regardless of your status, regardless of your sin. It doesn't matter whether you've been a religious person or a non-religious person, or if you have a religious background or not. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. Let me say that again. Everyone. Again. See is that Christ makes it possible. All of this is because of Jesus. The law was given through Moses, but grace came through Jesus. And why through Jesus? Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's not Buddha. It's not somebody else. It's Jesus, because he paid the price of admission. And the E is that this grace that he gives to us extends into eternity. It extends into eternity. It begins in your now and extends into eternity. The results of God's grace are going to go on and on and on forever. Eternal life is one of the benefits of grace. Eternal life, living with God forever. He wants to live with you now. He wants to live with me now. He wants to be in relationship with me now. He wants to be in relationship with you now. And he wants that to continue into eternity. That's grace. And grace is not only receiving it and hoarding it, it is living it and sharing it. That's beyond grace. Now, Isaiah 30 says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He wants to give you what you need, not what you deserve." Now, I need to say something to those of you who don't have such a checkered past. Because the whole time I'm preparing this message, I'm thinking to myself, you know, my wife's going to have a hard time relating to this. Because she's not as much of a sinner as I am. And you know, letting go of your past is not only letting go of the ugliness, the mistakes, the missteps, the pain that you've caused to others. It's also letting go of resentment. It's also letting go of things that may have happened to you. But it's also letting go of the goodness of your past, too. Let me say that again. You know, some of you have, you know, you've done a pretty good job with life. And God bless you. You're not perfect, and you still deserve the grace of God, and you still can't earn your way into heaven. But you've done a pretty good job with your life. You know, the temptation that you would have is to be self-sufficient, that you don't really need God. That, you know, the grace of God is a nice thing to talk about, but you don't need it because you've lived a pretty good life. You've made pretty good choices. You know, Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3, he talked about this because he says, you know, I could have confidence in myself. If anybody could, I could. That's what Paul says here. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have it even more. And then he goes through and lists all the great things that he's done in his life. I've lived a good life here. But he goes on and he says, I once thought all those things were important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Everything is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Sometimes we have to let go of the goodness of our past so that we fall into the arms of the Savior on a daily basis. That makes sense? So all of us, no matter where we stand in life, we need to fall into the arms of the one who made us, who loved us, who redeemed us, who desires to give us grace, that wants to forgive you right now. You know, God knows what's going on in your life, and God is wanting to apply this message to you right now. Have you allowed him to give it? Have you received it? Let's pray together. Eyes closed, heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we desire that grace would just flood this place. That, Lord, we would have open arms to receive the grace that you have for us. Some of us, Lord, in this room are weighed down and we are in need of your forgiveness and for you applying that to our lives in a big way, Lord. Make that happen. Have your way with us. Others of us, Lord, are struggling, and it may be a nagging imperfection that's in our lives that has haunted us in the past, and it has stifled our future. That somehow, when we look at the future, we don't think we can manage that, or we can overcome that because of what has happened in our yesterdays. And you want to wipe that clean, Lord. Work that in us. For others of us, we've kind of developed a life of self-sufficiency and been duped into thinking that we don't need you. And so therefore, we've drifted from being with you and loving you and calling on you and resting in your arms. I pray that you would minister to us this morning. Father, however you find us, don't leave us the same today. Stir in us what you need to stir. And may we leave this place a little different than when we came. And Lord, may we leave this place anxious for you to do a work in us. All in the name of Jesus. Amen.